in Eric Yisrael Chutz Laaretz. It's been a long time. It's good to have you back. As you know, we have the two-day modern holiday in Israel. Tonight inaugurates Yom HaZikaron, which is a sad and reflective day for all of the soldiers that died in the wars defending Israel. And as a result, the custom is there's a siren, and people stand in silence for 5 minutes. The siren goes off at 8 p.m. So I was told that if you'd like to go outside and be part of it outside, we can go outside. We can go inside too, but I got the message that people want to go outside. So that would be good. So if I don't remember on my own, just put up your hand and I'll at 5 to 8, and we'll send you up. Okay? But remember, it is only a 5 minute break, so be sure to come back. Don't get lost. Anyway, the truth of the matter is that for good or for bad, because this is a sad day. There's actually very little you can do tonight. So all of the places on the immigrant claim are closed anyway, I think. So like no place to go. So you might as well come back and learn. And then, of course, afterwards, tomorrow night, we have the celebration of Yom HaTzma'ut. And Yom HaTzma'ut, as you know, we talked about a little bit, I'll just talk about a little bit tonight as well, is a bit of a controversial holiday in religious circles. Some consider it to be like a Yom Tov, and some consider it to be a day that has no significance, and other people are in the middle, and some people consider it to be a sad day, a bad day, etc. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Yom HaZikaron, well, it's an interesting story. Yom HaZikaron, as you know, we talked about this. I'm not going to repeat everything. Right now there's a very big controversy in Israel about drafting yeshiva students. As you know, traditionally yeshiva students were exempt from military service, although many did volunteer anyway. But now the present law in the Knesset is that yeshiva students might be subject to a mandatory draft. And some people, and I'm talking about religious, some religious people consider that to be a good thing, and some religious people consider that to be a tragedy. Because when you take people away from Torah study, you're endangering Israel, you're not making it safer. But one thing I can tell you, and that is, even if one does believe that we need full-time Torah students and we cannot take them away to serve in the army, those who are serving in the army are entitled to a big debt of gratitude because they are also serving. So the one thing that I think you have to totally denounce is that you sometimes have the scenarios in some religious neighborhoods where a religious soldier comes in wearing a uniform, and he gets spit upon, or he gets kicked out of shul. And that, I think, is I'm willing to say, that's an absolutely disgusting thing, no matter what your position is on this issue of military service. In other words, it's one thing to say, I don't believe that full-time Torah students ought to be forced into the army. Okay, that's fine. I mean, I understand that as well. It's another thing to say that people who are serving in the army ought to be disrespected. That's certainly not true. And in fact, I do want to tell you a quote or a story from the great Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach. Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach, he was not a Chabad, he was not a Hasidic person. He was one of the great, great rabbis of the 20th century, a great, great tzaddik. He died around 25 years ago. And his yeshiva was in Bayit Began, and he lived in Shari Chesed. Now, if you know where Bayit Began is, Bayit Began is near Mount Herzl, which is the main military cemetery. It's like the Arlington National Park of Israel. And he was once in a taxi or in a car with one of his students, and one of his students said he wanted to go to Tzfat to daven by the graves of the great tzaddikim, the Arizal and Rav Yosef Karo. So Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach said, if you want to pray by the graves of the righteous, why do you have to leave Yerushalayim and go to Mount Herzl, where the soldiers who died in Israel's armies are buried, and you can daven there? Because even if they're not religious, even if they're not Shomer Shabbos, even if they're not keeping Halakha, the fact that they died in order to protect the Jewish people puts them on a very, very high and elevated level. That's really the perspective. So I would think that Yom HaTzimut come around, tonight and tomorrow is an important day, no matter what your position is on Yom HaTzimut. But when we come to Yom HaTzimut, let me just remind people that there are really three different views. The word Atzmaut is, of course, a totally modern Hebrew word. It is not; it does not appear in Chazal at all. And Atzmaut is autonomy, Atzmi. Autonomy, independence, freedom. And some people don't like that very name. The HaTikvah, which is, of course, the Jewish, not the Israeli national anthem, ends with the phrase, Liot Am Chafshi Biartzeinu. To be a free people in our land. Now, this chafshi and atzmaut are more or less synonyms. But some people say, is that what Judaism is about? Is Judaism about being free? Is Judaism about being liberated? Or is Judaism about submitting to the will of Hashem? Remember, it's very telling. In fact, it's almost like it's a message here when Yom HaTzimut is located, because Pesach is called the holiday of freedom. Zman Chayruseinu. Shavuos, which is 50 days from Pesach, right, is Zaman Matan Torasenu, the day that we receive the Torah. Now, the counting of the Omer is a connection point between Pesach and Shavuos. You're connecting it. You're joining the two holidays together. Why are you joining the two holidays together? Because the lesson is freedom has value only when it's connected with serving Hashem. Freedom without serving Hashem is destructive. That's why it's one holiday. Pesach and Shavuos are not two holidays. The counting of the Omer joins freedom and responsibility. That is why Chazal tells us that the korban, the grain offering that was brought on Pesach, was a barley offering. Barley is what you typically gave to animals. And the grain offering you bring on Shavuos is wheat, which is what you feed a human being. Pesach without Shavuos is animal freedom. And Shavuos gives it a human dignity, the purpose of being a human being. In fact, the Ishbitzer, great Hasidic Rebbe, once said that this is why, you know the custom, I'm sure you kept this custom, of eating an egg at the Seder? People eat an egg at the Seder. It's not a din, it's not a requirement, but it's a custom. And some say, well, the egg is what you give a mourner because it's oval. And since we don't have the Korban Pesach, we're a little bit sad, so we're comforting ourselves by saying that this will pass, that eventually there'll be a binyan Beis HaMikdash and the like. And that's why we eat an egg, because we're comforting our mourning over not having a Korban Pesach. But the Ishbitzer gives another reason. He says... Okay. The Ishbitzer. Ishbitzer was a city in Poland. The Ishbitzer Rebbe.
Okay.
He was a great Rebbe. He was popularized in recent years by Shlomo Kalbach. You all heard of Shlomo Kalbach? Shlomo Kalbach, famous Jewish musician and folk singer. He was a rabbi as well. So he used to draw a lot from the Ishbitzer, so it became very popular in recent years. But the Ishbitzer says the following idea. He says, there's a difference between the way a bird is born and the way a mammal is born. A mammal is born live. A bird is born in two stages. There is an egg that is laid, and after the egg is laid, containing this little bird, it eventually gets hatched. So a bird is born in two stages. So he says, we want to underscore the idea that although we were born as a nation in the Exodus, that was only stage one of our birth. The egg was laid. We're not really born full until Matan Torah. So it reminds us, don't look at the Exodus as the end of our birth. It's stage one of our birth, which has to be followed by a stage two. So here is the thing. If the whole message, by the way, I can give you another beautiful quote from Tagore. Tagore was an Indian poet, you know, from India, who won the Nobel Prize in Literature around World War I. It's a long time ago, not alive anymore. And he once described it. He wasn't writing about Judaism, and he wasn't writing about Torah. But he said something very, very beautiful. He said, a human being is like a violin string, which has a capacity for beautiful music. Now imagine a violin string that's totally free. I just have a string on my kitchen table. free, unencumbered. What music, what beauty can you get from a loose string? It can't produce anything. When you stretch it on a frame and it seems to be confined, it seems to be enslaved, then it's able to express the music within. That is exactly the idea of a Jew, that when we submit ourselves to the will of Hashem, when we connect ourselves to His Torah, that doesn't enslave us, that doesn't chain us, that liberates us to express the music of our soul in a beautiful way. So people make a big mistake when they think the purpose of life is freedom. How can the purpose of life be freedom? Freedom is an important thing. But freedom to do what? Freedom to be what? And that is why we have the counting of the Omer. Now, why is that relevant to Yom HaTzimut? Because this is the argument. The argument is that Yom HaTzimut is celebrating freedom. It's celebrating autonomy. Liot am chafshi, to be free in our land. Well, that's a wonderful thing, to be free, but then you have to ask yourself, to be free to what? The goal of a Jew is not atzma'ut. The goal of a Jew is kabbalat ol malchut shamayim, which means the acceptance of the yoke of heaven. So I will tell you an interesting little bit of trivia, perhaps, that in some of the earlier versions of HaTikva, the anthem, instead of saying liot am chafshi, to be a free nation, it said liot am kadosh b'artzeinu, to be a holy nation. There actually was that notion of being a holy nation in our land. It got substituted with chafshi, etc. Okay, so that's the issue. Again, I'm not saying to make a big issue about this. I mean, different rabbis will say different things. I don't have any problem with singing the Hatikvah, and I don't have any problem with joining with other Jews. You know, it's a good thing. But as a long-term perspective, you have to realize that freedom is a means, it is not an end. Freedom is an enabler so that we have the conditions that let us focus on serving Hashem and building our lives, but it's not a purpose. So freedom cannot just be looked at as freedom from something. You have to look at it as freedom towards something. It's not freedom from, but freedom to be, X, Y, Z. And of course, Chazal said this a long time ago. It says in Pirkei Avos, exactly this idea. Ein ben chorin, ella mi she'osek b'Torah. The only person who is free is the person who studies and keeps the Torah. Now, we would think the opposite. We would think, hey, all my friends can do all these things. They can go where they want. They can eat what they want. They can, do anything. And I'm so restricted. I got Shabbos and I got Kashrus and I can, etc. Now again, I know that you are righteous people, so you don't have any of these questions. But sometimes a religious Jew might look at their life and say, "Why do I have so much, slavery, so much restriction, and my friends, can do whatever they want in life?" But the emes is, the more we submit to the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, wholeheartedly and without reservation, the more joy we can be capable of feeling in our lives, and the more beauty we can express from our neshamas within, right? So that's a little bit of maybe a minor complaint on the name of the holiday, Atzma'ut, because Atzma'ut is not the goal. Atzma'ut is autonomy, independence, freedom. Well, that's not a goal, that's a means. Right, the goal is Kedusha, Emuna, to be connected to Hashem and the like, to really become your true self. Right, a person's true panemius is that which is always connected to Hashem. All of the Bala Tanya's famous idea that he articulates in so many places, that a Jew doesn't even have to learn how to love Hashem. The love of Hashem is already within us. It's here. It's part of who we are. It is our nature. It's our godly nature. We have to uncover it. We just have to be aware of what's already here. Tremendous idea. Which means becoming religious, so to speak, is not about brainwashing. It's not about changing you. It's simply about becoming what you already are.
Revealing who you already are.
Huh?
Revealing.
Or revealing, uncovering what you already are. It's already there. Huh? Say again?
This is so good, Rabbi.
Yeah, yeah. Huh?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. Okay. I don't know. Yeah, you're right. It's a little funny.
A little funny tonight.
Okay.
See,
I hang around my Yanot too much, and this is what happens. I'm going to get in trouble with my other job. Okay. Okay. All right. No, but I think it's a reflection that's relevant to Yom HaTzimut, because what do you think about on a day like Yom HaTzimut? Now, going back to some more of the technical halacha, as you know, there are different views about not Eretz Yisrael. Everybody considers Eretz Yisrael to be holy. That's obvious. But we have to separate Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, from Medinat Yisrael, the state of Israel.
What's the difference?
Well, the land of Israel is the physical land of Eretz Yisrael. Medinat Yisrael is the Jewish state, the government, and everything else. Now, let me just remind you that historically, there have been three approaches. I'm talking about religious approaches. Three religious approaches. Thank you. Three religious approaches to a Jewish state. Now, these go to extremes. The extreme approach is that the Jewish people are not allowed, this is not my approach, I'm just reporting it, I'm not speaking for myself here, that the Jewish people are not allowed to have their own state until the coming of the Mashiach. That we are to remain in a state of Golus. Now, that doesn't mean we can't live in Israel, but even if we live in Israel, we have to live under the rule of other nations until the time that Hashem sends us a Mashiach. And this view was actually at one point held by many, many Jews. Today it's kind of a minority view. And the one group in Klal Yisrael that still maintains this idea that it is forbidden for there to be a Jewish political state is the group that is called Neture Karta. Have you heard? Neture. These are two words. Neture.
Neture.
Neture. I'll spell it for you. You want English or Hebrew?
English.
N-E-T-U-R-E-I is the first word. And the second word is K-A-R-T-A. Neture Karta. Now, that may sound very unintelligible to you, so let me just tell you right off the bat, this is not Hebrew, this is Aramaic. And Neture Karta is Aramaic for guardians of the city. And this is a group of very religious Jews. They are very religious. They might be a little nuts, but they are very religious. And the Neture Karta has a strong belief that it is forbidden for the Jewish people to establish a political state until the coming of Mashiach. And I want to emphasize, this is not because the state of Israel is not religious. They say, even if, it's important to understand this, even if the leaders of the state would be 100% religious Jews, even that, Chafetz Chaim, whatever it is.
People are the one with the white kippah.
Yes. Although not necessarily. Oh, Sfat Day? Okay, so let's step aside and remember we should remember the sacrifices of the people who gave their life for Am Yisrael and for Eretz Yisrael. In the suffering of Klal Yisrael, will merit to share in the rejoicing of Klal Yisrael. So when you participate in remembering the sacrifices and the suffering, that is a great merit that all of us, all of you, should be zocha to participate in the Yeshua, the salvation, and the redemption of Am Yisrael. It should be, obviously, b'mheirah v'yameinu, should be very, very, very soon. So anyway, I was going back and I was discussing the different attitudes towards Medina, the state of Israel, and the extreme view, which again, I want you to know that many great rabbis before 1948 were of this view. It wasn't only like a small fringe. Was that Jewish people are not supposed to have a political state until the coming of the Mashiach, because they looked at it this way. Galus, the loss of Jewish sovereignty, was decreed by Hashem. And because it was decreed by Hashem, only Hashem, by Mashiach and Geula, can take us out of it. And it is a totally improper idea to jump the gun, so to speak, because living in Israel is a great mitzvah, etc., but it should be under, they take it under foreign domination. We're not allowed to have a state, even if the leaders of the state would be rabbis and tzaddikim and everything and everything else. This is the position of the Turei Karta, and there are some of the Turei Karta that are so extreme that they maintain that even with the state of Israel, it should be abolished, it should be dismantled, as they take such a view, and they believe that we should live in a Palestinian state, and of course... Now, of course, at some point it becomes insane, because they actually, some actually believe that if we only gave all of Israel to the Palestinians, whatever it is, they would treat us nicely, and we would have, all I can say is that's a bit unrealistic. I think that we know that. It's again, I have to say that if an Arab terrorist or a suicide bomber finds themselves in a Jewish hospital, they will be treated and they might walk out alive. Uh-huh. If God forbid, any Jewish person ever found himself in a Palestinian hospital, there is grave, unless he has armed guards, Israeli guards there, there are grave doubts he would walk out alive. So these are not our friends by any means whatsoever. Okay, now let me just point out that you might look at the Turei Karta and say, oh, these are crazies, these are idiots. Let me point out that the Turei Karta does have a very strong source in the Talmud, in the Gemara. And this is in Maseches Kesuvos, Daf Kuf Yud Aleph, page 111. And Maseches Kesuvos has the following idea. It says, at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, God made the Jewish people take three oaths. They swore three things to God. This is the very famous Gemara called the Three Oaths. Oath number one is they will not climb the wall. And Rashi interprets this to mean they will not try to conquer the land of Israel by force. I'm just quoting. No military action to get a state. Oath number two, they will not rebel against their host nations. They will be faithful citizens of the nations they live under. And oath number three, again, and this may pose a special problem for Chabad people, but oath number three is we will not try to push the coming of Mashiach earlier than is appropriate, whatever that means.
Is that the Gemara?
This is the Gemara. Now I'll explain how we understand it. That basically means that in order for Mashiach to come, we need to have a certain measure of good deeds and Torah and the like. But there are, through mystical ways, a way of accelerating the coming of Mashiach before we are ready for that light. And the concept is, for the light of Mashiach to come before we're a vessel that's strong enough to receive that light, could be destructive to the whole fabric of the universe.
We can't make ourselves a vessel?
You make yourself a vessel, but the way you make yourself a vessel is by mitzvos and Torah.
Right. But isn't that what
Chabad does? Basically, but here's the point. The point basically is, though, that through mystical ways, Chabad is not doing mystical ways per se, through mystical ways, one could short-circuit the process and bring Mashiach earlier. But if Mashiach comes earlier before we're an appropriate vessel, the light can destroy the vessel. So therefore, there is a concept of not bringing Mashiach in any ways other than your Torah, your mitzvos, and your Avas Yisrael. In other words, do you understand the idea? Of course we try to bring Mashiach. No one's denying that. We pray for it three times a day. We yearn for Mashiach. But the Gemara's message basically is that Mashiach must be brought into the world through the natural, organic process of spiritual development and perfection. You don't try to bring it in through the back door, which there were various ways, apparently, that could be done, because when you unleash the tremendous holiness of Mashiach on a world that is not spiritually ready to receive that light, it could actually have destructive effects. We don't even understand exactly what that means. But the third one I'm not going to focus on. I just want to focus on the first one. So the first oath says, we will not try to conquer the land of Israel by military force. Now, this is said to be an oath, a shavua is the Hebrew word, a shavua that Hashem imposed on the Jewish people at the time of the Chorban. So Neturei Karta argues that this means we are not allowed to establish a state through wars and the like, and that is considered to be a war against Hashem. So as a result, this is Neturei Karta's shita, that Yom HaAtzmaut is not only not a holiday, but they consider it to be a day of mourning. If you go to Mea Shearim, you will actually see that some homes put out like a black flag, as if to say, you know,
a black what?
A black flag, like instead of the Israeli flag, a black flag, like it says, death in our homes, you know, mourning, sadness.
Whoa.
You know, et cetera, et cetera.
Why do they live in Israel? Like, because it's
so this is an interesting question. So this goes back to the idea that they're not against living in Eretz Yisrael, and in fact, living in Eretz Yisrael is a holy land, but they are against a Jewish state. Now, if you are really consistent with Neturei Karta, you will not take any government money for anything. You will not pay your taxes because you don't recognize the Israeli government. Some won't even use garbage service. They won't use any government service, only a private garbage service. Some will not ride an Eged bus because, now some of them are, you know, you can have reform Neturei Karta. In other words, because of the difficulties of practical life, you can be Neturei Karta and you kind of cut corners a little bit. But if you're an old time, real Neturei Karta, you don't use an Eged bus, you don't go to Shari Tzedek Hospital, you know, different things like that, because you don't want to recognize. In fact, many of them will not go to the Kotel because they say, hey, how did Israel get the Kotel? Because in 1967, the state fought a war. We don't recognize their right to fight these wars.
And therefore, it's
so
minor. No. Here's the point that you have to understand. Mm-hmm. You have to understand, Eretz Yisrael became a Jewish state in 1948, but Jews were living in Israel when Israel wasn't a Jewish state. So a lot of the Neturei Karta were here, you know, from the 20s and earlier. So they say, we were fine. We were living under a British mandate. We were living under the Ottoman Empire. That should have continued. Right, there was no need for there to be a Jewish state. Now,
Do they accept money from the government to live?
No,
they do not. Unless you're a reform Neturei Karta, but a conscientious Neturei Karta will. No, they are. Many of them are very consistent. You may disagree, but they try to be true to their principles, and they will not take money from the government. Many or ultra Orthodox Jews are not Neturei Karta. I'll get to the other views, but if you're Neturei Karta, you don't vote. You don't pay taxes, you don't participate in the political process, you don't take money from the government, you do not believe that the state is legitimate. Yeah.
What was the reason that Hashem said we should not, when did Hashem say that we don't have the right to conquer Israel with
force? The underlying logic of that passage seems to be,
like when Beis HaMikdash was destroyed?
Yes, that when Hashem sent us into Golus, he basically said, this is what is decreed upon you until I come and I redeem you. And therefore, when one tries to take it into their own hands, they view the Gemara as teaching us that's a rebellion against Hashem's will. Now, I do want to point out the following idea just to think about. And that is, this idea that for me to do something is rebelling against God, I mean, in a way, it doesn't fit the rest of Judaism. Let's take the example of sickness. You know, we say, yeah, that's right. We say sickness.
To sit there and wait for Hashem to do everything.
Well, that's correct. Going to a doctor is a very good example. You know, one could say that Christian scientists say, right, what do they say? They say, hey, if God made you sick, only God can heal you, and you're not allowed to go to a doctor, right? Christian scientists actually say.
Scientology,
you know? Huh?
Isn't that Scientology?
Scientology as well. A few different religions have that philosophy, that medical intervention is rebelling against the Almighty. And yet we know, of course, Judaism says, go to a doctor. In other words, it goes back to that old saying that I'm sure your parents have told you years ago, God helps those who help themselves, which is actually very, very true in Judaism. So here's the concept. If I'm supposed to go to a doctor when I'm sick, because part of how Hashem helps me is when I utilize the means at my disposal. So galus is the same thing. You know, it's reminiscent. This is something I'll tell you, something that applies particularly to women. You know, anesthesia was developed for childbirth in the 19th century. That's when they started giving anesthesia to women in delivery. At the time, there were Christian theologians that said that it was wrong for women to be anesthetized during childbirth. Why? Because Eve, Chava, was cursed, right? After the sin of the Eitz Hadas, Chava was cursed. You shall give birth in pain. Of course, all of these guys were men, obviously. And they said, how can a woman take anesthesia? Chava was cursed. But what do we say? We, you know, what does Judaism say? Judaism says God created a curse in the sense that the natural feeling is going to be painful, but he also allows us to take steps to alleviate the suffering. Just because something is a curse doesn't mean you're not allowed to take steps to alleviate. So the same thing. God put us into gullus, but that doesn't mean we're not allowed to try to improve our lot. But, okay, but Neturei Karta does have this position based on the Gemara. Based on the Gemara. So they do have a textual source that Jews are not supposed to have a political state until the coming of Mashiach. Now, most religious Jews don't understand the Gemara that way. So the question is, what do they do with the Gemara? Doesn't the Gemara say they're not supposed to have a state? So let me give you two answers. That how would a non-Neturei Karta Orthodox Jew justify a state of Israel if the Gemara says we swore to God we weren't going to do it? So answer number one goes back historically to the Balfour Declaration. I don't know if you know your Zionist history so much, but it sounds like a lot of you are familiar with it. Remember that for hundreds and hundreds of years, Palestine, as it was called, was under the domain of the Ottoman Empire, which was Turkish, ruled out of Constantinople. After World War I, Palestine, as it was called, was placed under British mandatory authority. It was a British mandate. That's why we have King George Street, you know, that's why we have all of those different British things all over. By the way, there's such a cute picture. Do you know that one of the, you know, the British guy that was in charge was called the British High Commissioner? And there were a few in around 20 years. I mean, the mandatory authority lasted from 1918 to 1948, 30 years. And the British official in charge was the British High Commissioner. Do you know that I believe the first or the second British High Commissioner was Winston Churchill? I don't know if you know that Winston Churchill
lived in
Jerusalem. He lived here in like 1920. He loved it. He loved Jerusalem, and he was the British High Commissioner. Then you had Ronald Storrs, other people. In fact, if you look, if you like history, at the intersection of Yaffa Street and King George, right? That's where the light rail is. You might see a big plaque on the side of a wall that this street was dedicated by Sir Ronald Storrs, you know, in honor of Her Majesty or His Majesty, you know. There's a little history of the dedication of the street under the British mandate. Anyway, on YouTube, there's a very, very cute video about... but this goes back to the 1920s. You know, Rav Kook was the chief rabbi. And then you had Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnefeld, who was like the ultra-Orthodox chief rabbi, Haredi, you know. And they were at a reception. And they were walking by, and I believe it was Lady Churchill. And Lady Churchill sticks out her hand. Rav Kook is walking by, and she sticks out her hand to Rav Kook to shake. And Rav Kook, you could see Rav Kook was absolutely startled. He didn't know what to do. But Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnefeld, they were walking side by side, and when Rav Kook was put in the predicament of the woman sticking out her hand, Rav Zonnefeld like gave him a grin and just walked around him, like so he wouldn't be in the line. It was like very cute, like he took advantage of him that he didn't have to shake her. But Rav Kook did not shake her hand. But he was kind of ambushed in that way. But anyway. So in around 1918, Balfour, who was the foreign minister at the time, issued a proclamation that basically said that Her Majesty's government recognizes that there ought to be a Jewish state or a homeland for the Jews. So here's the idea. Even though the Talmud says we're not supposed to establish a Jewish state by military action, the argument is we did not establish a state by military action. We established a state with the consent, first, of the British Mandate, and second, of the United Nations in 1947. If we fought, it was not a war to establish a state. It was a war to defend a state from the attacks of other nations. Do you see the difference? Let's compare that to the American Revolution. The American Revolution is a revolutionary war. It was a revolutionary war, meaning British, you know, Britain said, we rule over you, and you're trying to rebel and overthrow them. The wars in Israel were never wars to overthrow the non-Jewish rulers. The non-Jewish rulers left voluntarily in 1948, and the nations of the world voted to approve the state of Israel in 1947, before that. So our wars, the argument goes, were not wars against the ruling nations of Israel. They were wars to defend ourselves against people who were attacking us. That is one answer to Naturae Carta, and that's important to understand. Israel was not established by war. Israel was established by international agreement, and the war was a defensive war of an existing country. By the way, in 1948, do you know, so Israel was proclaimed, you know, 5th of Iyar, 1948. It was a Friday afternoon, bit of a problem, and because there was, the war started immediately, you know, the English left at 12 midnight, and immediately there was a war, and Jerusalem was totally secluded, totally isolated. So I believe that the state was proclaimed in Tel Aviv. That's right, right up in Tel Aviv. They couldn't get to Jerusalem. And the very first nation that recognized the state of Israel. Anyone knows it's the first nation that recognized the state of Israel? Like 1 minute after it was proclaimed, was for some crazy reason that it's hard to figure out, it was the Soviet Union. It was Stalin.
What?
He was the very first one. I'm sure he had some political cheshvan in mind. The second one was Harry Truman, the United States. And Harry Truman did so over the objections of his State Department that was anti-Semitic then like it is today. The State Department did not want him to recognize the State of Israel because they thought it would antagonize the Arabs and the oil in Saudi Arabia and the like. But why did Truman recognize Israel? So there's a whole interesting story about this. The story goes that before Truman was in politics, he had a haberdashery store, a hat store, hat and suspender, belt store, with a Jewish guy, Eddie Jacobson. And the business went bankrupt. They were totally failures as businesses. But Eddie Jacobson was Truman's best friend. Although, it's a funny thing, Mrs. Truman was kind of anti-Semitic, so she never allowed any Jew, to come into her house. So Truman never invited Jacobson to the house, but still they were very, very good friends. And the story goes that when Chaim Weizmann, who became the first president of Israel, before there was a state, he was trying to get international agreement to a state of Israel. So Eddie Jacobson wanted a meeting with Truman to talk to Truman about this. Now, Truman is the president of the United States. And this is after World War II. It's a pretty busy time. And Jacobson is just a small-town businessman. But Truman knows what he wants, and Truman doesn't want to talk to him because Truman is so overwhelmed with all of these different views. And finally, Jacobson says, you know, Harry, you know, we're best friends. You got to see me. So Truman says, okay. And Jacobson talked him into recognizing the state of Israel.
Yeah.
So this small-town businessman was the reason why the United States recognized Israel. Yeah.
I heard a story of something like the Electoral College, the majority was Jewish, and so it was just like a political advantage for him to be pro-Israel.
You're talking about Truman?
I think it was Truman.
Well, it's okay, I'll check that. When you say the Electoral College, you mean the actual electors? I mean, the Electoral College is really a symbolic thing, you know, the way, I don't know if you know the way the American, in other words, normally, you know, electors just put their vote according to how the state voted. In other words, it doesn't, whether they're Jewish or not, wouldn't make a difference. But it's interesting. I'll check that out and see if that's true. So that's one answer. So one answer, once again, is that the state of Israel, this is an answer to the Turi Karta. The state of Israel was not created by a war against the ruling authorities. It was created with the consent of the ruling authorities, and the war was a defensive war. That's answer number one. Answer number two is that if you read the whole Gemara in Kesubos, you see a very important idea. The Gemara in Kesubos says that the Jewish people made three oaths to God, but the nations of the world made one oath to God. And the nations of the world made an oath that they will not oppress the Jewish people excessively. So there's a package deal here. We won't fight to have our own country. We won't rebel against the nations. We won't push the Mashiach in an unnatural way. But all of this is conditional on the nations letting us live in peace. But in the aftermath of something like the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews died, and look at the whole history of the Jewish people, pogroms and crusades, you know, the Jews have been around at least as long as the Chinese. And we have a documented history that goes back as far as... Now, how many Chinese are there in the world?
1.4 billion.
Yeah. So how many Jews? Yeah, what? You know, 1.5 billion, basically, approximately. How many Jews are in the world?
14 million.
Yeah, around 15 million or so. Well, it's like one hundredth. Right? Is that right? One thousandth. One second. Million to billion. I always forget. Million to billion is a thousandth. Right? 1,000 millions are a billion. Well, and that's in England. In England, it's a million millions. But in American, it's 1,000, right? So between 13 million and 1.3 billion, that means there's 1,000 more, 1,000 times more Chinese.
100 times more Chinese. It's 100.
No, isn't it 1,000? Yeah, you add three zeros. Mm-hmm. When you go from million to billion, because... A million is six zeros.
So you have 40 million times 10, it's 140 million.
Yeah.
Times 10, it's 1.4 billion Chinese. So I think it's...
No, because 1.4 times 10 is 14.
Hold on, I got it.
And times 10 is 140 million. No, it's 1,000. It's 1,000 times more. 1,000 times. Because you go from 1.4 to 14 to then 140 to then... it's 1,000 times. 1,000 times. Yeah, 1,000 times. Yeah, so here's the thing. How come if Jews have been around as long as the Chinese, and especially when the Torah tells us how much we grew in Mitzrayim, right, unusual fertility rates, how come there are so few Jews? There's only 1,000 the number of Chinese. Answer. Look at pogroms, and look at crusades, and look at Holocaust, and look at Chorban. Right? So we've suffered tremendously. So the argument goes, hey, you're telling us we made an oath not to conquer Eretz Yisrael? What about the oath they made not to destroy us?
No.
They didn't keep their part of the deal.
What was this oath? When did it happen?
The Talmud says, it's that same Talmud, if you're looking at the Kesubos, 111. So it indicates, now obviously these are not earthly oaths. I mean, there's no goy that made such an oath. We're talking about the angels in heaven, you know, that represent each of these nations, took an oath to Hashem that they would not persecute the Jewish people. So the argument goes, this is a package deal. In other words, I hope you understand what I'm trying to tell you here is, on one hand, I told you the position of the Turi Karta. And the position of the Turi Karta is based on a text. And the text is in Kesubos 111 that talks about the oath. But I'm now, after I told you Neturei Karta's position, I'm giving you two answers why most religious Jews do not accept that position. And they argue, number one, that creating the state of Israel was not a rebellion against the rulers of the state, because rather there was international recognition. And the second answer is, we are released from our oath because the nations of the world did not live up to their oath. And therefore, it's reciprocal, like in a business deal, lahab deal. If you have a contract, and one side to the contract does not live up to their obligations, you don't have to live up to your obligations. In other words, your obligations are terminated because the other side has not lived up to their obligations. So that's kind of the two answers that are given to the Naturi cards. Okay, but be it as it may, this is Shita. Shita means approach. This is approach number one, the extreme approach, that it is forbidden for the Jewish people to have a state, their own state, until the coming of the Mashiach. That's Naturi Karta. Now, can you tell who's Naturi Karta? Well, a lot of them have white yarmulkes, but again, I do want to point out that sometimes you think of Naturi Karta as like a crazy person. You know, many of them are not crazy. Many of them are very righteous people. They're saintly people. They're kind people, and they're charitable people, meaning they're not like, you know, vicious people that are going to attack you. Some of them are stone-throwing types, but not all of them. Okay, please understand that the radicalism and the violence is not invariably a hallmark of Naturi Karta. There are Naturi Karta people who are not violent, who are not shouting. There are people that will have you over for Shabbos and be very nice, and they won't talk about these issues. Okay, so don't look at them as kind of crazy people who are always, you know, throwing stones. I might say, to be very simplistic, that even if it's true that all stone throwers are Naturi Karta, it's not true that all Naturi Karta are stone throwers. That's kind of a stupid statement anyway, but what I'm saying is that most of the radical people are Naturi Karta, to be sure, but not all Naturi Karta are radical people. It's important that you know this. Many of them are very, very kind and very, very good people, and you know, maybe you'll meet them and you know, you can discuss the issues.
How can you tell them apart?
It's very, very difficult. It's very, very difficult. And the truth of the matter is, Naturi Karta is really an umbrella of many, many other groups. For example, Satmar, Hasidim, mm-hmm. are part of Naturi Karta, but they're also a separate Hasidic group. In other words, right. The Naturi Karta is an umbrella of many, many different groups who have separate rebbes and different ideologies. Brisk, which is not Hasidic at all. I don't know if you've heard of Brisk. Brisk was a city in Lithuania, but Brisk is a very, very high-level yeshiva, like kind of the highest level of abstract Torah learning. But they also happen to be, you know, very, very strong anti-Zionists, and they're not Hasidim, they're totally against Hasidus, any type of Hasidus, but they're also members of Naturi Karta. So Naturi Karta has many different factions. Some of them are Hasidic, some of them are not Hasidic, etc.
Yesterday on Facebook, like that, people shared of like this, I think there's Satmar, like about like of a whole bunch of from like Hasidic Jews burning the Israeli flag.
Yeah. So I would have to say that's the more.
Isn't that a Chilul Hashem though?
Well, I think it is. But once again, I would say that's a more radical group. Meaning, many Naturi Karta are passive people. Meaning, they're just not involved, but they're not aggressive. But as I say, you know, there are like in any group, there are going to be crazy people, right? There are crazy people and there are normal people.
But they're not considered Israeli citizens, right?
Well, they certainly do not consider themselves Israeli citizens.
So what do they say?
I don't know. I really don't know. It's a bit of a mystery.
What kind of passport do they have? Limbo land? Like,
they don't travel. I watched a documentary.
Well,
the
Naturi Karta people do travel. They do travel. I know that they travel. I don't know what they do. I really don't know what they do. My guess is they're cutting corners a little bit, and some of them will get an Israeli passport under duress or something to be able to travel. Like, you know, they'll basically say it's like negotiating with a terrorist. Sometimes you got to negotiate with a terrorist. You know, you do what the terrorist demands; otherwise, he'll kill you. You know, so it's not that they acknowledge the government, but sometimes they have to, do something. Whatever it is. Now, let me mention an opposite view to Naturi Karta. The opposite view of Naturi Karta is a view that is associated with what is called the Dati Leumi community. Dati Leumi are called religious Zionists. And this is based on Rav Kook, who was the first chief rabbi Israel was not called Israel then. He was the first chief rabbi of Palestine because he died before there was a Medina. Rav Kook was a very, very unusual person, and he's a controversial person. And to this day, in some circles, he is maligned very, very unfairly. Let me just say a few words about Rav Kook, because unfortunately, he's not talked about in a lot of places. And in most of the yeshivas, he's not talked about. Most of the seminaries, he's not talked about. He was an extraordinarily great person. His mother was from a Chabad family, so Chabad was a big influence on him. They say that he had certain svarim with him at all times, and one of the svarim he had with him all the time, wherever he went, was Likutei Torah of the Alter Rebbe. Likutei Torah, you familiar with Likutei Torah? That's the kind of the more advanced sichos and mamorim of the Alter Rebbe. How's it again? Do you learn Likutei Torah? Yeah, Likutei Torah is like Tanya is more of the introductory text of Chassidus. The Likutei Torah is a really heavy-duty Kabbalah. Huh?
You love it.
Well, when I understand it, I love it. I don't understand it that often, but okay. Be it as it may, Rav Kook was very controversial because on one hand, he was what we would call an old-fashioned gadol. He knew Talmud and Shulchan Aruch. He was an expert in all of these things. But he was also a mystic and a poet, and he befriended even the secular Zionists who didn't believe in God, because he believed that any Jew who comes to the land of Israel and wants to build up the land is actually, even if he says he doesn't believe in Hashem, and he's coming for political reasons or ideological reasons, it's really his neshama that's bringing him here. And therefore, Rav Kook said that everybody that's involved in building up Eretz Yisrael was holy and worthy. So Rav Kook befriended agnostics and atheists and communists and people who didn't keep the Torah, because he was always attuned to seeing the pintle yid, the goodness that was in them. Many rabbis were against him. Many rabbis said, how can you befriend apikorsim, heretics? How can you befriend people who play soccer on Shabbos? How can you befriend people who, don't respect, eat chametz and eat treif? Now, Rav Kook was not in favor of Chilul Shabbos, of course not. But Rav Kook felt that ultimately you will influence people and change people.
You've
by connecting
about him before.
I have.
Yeah, that's the guy.
I have. Mm-hmm. So he's a very, very important guy. Based on his teachings, he saw in a Jewish state, although he died before there was a Jewish state, but he saw in a Jewish state what is called, and I'll give you another Aramaic word, Aschalta de Geula. Aschalta de Geula is Aramaic for the beginning of the redemption. It is part of the messianic process. That eventually, of course, there's going to be Mashiach ben David, an actual Mashiach who will build the Beis HaMikdash. But in preparation for the messianic process, we get a state, we get political sovereignty, we bring Jews back from all over the world, we build yeshivas, but not just yeshivas, as important as that is. We cultivate fields, we build factories. That was important also, because we become strong, vibrant society. And that makes us a kli, a vessel, to receive the light of Mashiach. And Rav Kook said that even the secular Jews and even the anti-religious Jews were part of the process of Geula, because Hashem is giving them a role to fill. They're not yet able to serve Hashem by Shabbos and Kashrus. That's not their thing yet. So Hashem allows them to connect by building up Eretz Yisrael. So according to this view, it's exactly the opposite of Tiri Karta. In other words, instead of saying it's forbidden for the Jews to have a state until... Okay. When is she getting married? Is she getting married in Israel or is she going back to America?
In America.
Very nice. Okay. She'll be with Bracha. They tell a story about Rabbi Akiva Eiger, that once in the middle of the day, he just began dancing around a table. They didn't know why is he dancing. He says, my Talmud is getting married 1,000 miles from here.
Oh.
And although my student, and although I can't, be at the Chasana, I can still rejoice.
Oh.
So he rejoiced from 1,000 miles away.
So that's how you're going
to
do it.
Well, yeah, you can all do it. You can all dance, dance at the Chasana, and I'll tell you that she will be aware of it. The Kala will be aware of it, that there is a connection between people who care about each other. Their neshamas are connected. And what you do here, she will feel there on some level. Okay, so you should know that. Okay, so unlike Neturei Karta, do you see how these are opposite views? Neturei Karta says Jews are not allowed to have a state until Mashiach comes. Rav Kook says, no. The ability to establish our own country, our own state, our own land, is part of how Hashem makes us worthy and ready for Mashiach. That's what we mean by Aschalta de Geula. It's the beginning of the redemption. No, it's not the redemption.
That's cool.
Like we're still that. In exile. We're still in exile. Beginning, right, it's important, underline beginning of the redemption. Now, I don't know if you say the prayer. There is a prayer that the Israeli chief rabbinate wrote for the state of Israel. Many shuls say it. Do you see? I don't know, maybe you say it in America. Actually, in a lot of shuls in Israel, they don't say it. But this is a prayer for the state of Israel. Yeah. Well, it's a long prayer. Hano saying to Shualom Lachim. But one of the phrases actually says, Reishis Tzmichas Geulaseinu, or in Israeli Hebrew, Reishit Tzmichas Geulaseinu. And that is the beginning of the flowering of our redemption. That's actually based on Rav Kook's teaching. So according to that, even if the state is not religious, we're not so happy about it always. And even if some of the people who are involved don't even believe in Hashem, at least consciously, they are still doing Hashem's work in making this land good. And that's an important idea, Rav Kook says, because Rav Kook basically says, we have to be grateful, of course, to the rabbis, to the teachers, to the shuls, to the religious Jews, but we have to be grateful, too, to the soldiers in the army, even if they're not religious, to the garbage collection, to the government bureaucrats, although that's hard to be grateful to sometimes, and to the bus drivers.
Like everyone has
because everybody is doing something to make this land a place where Jews can live, and therefore it is part of the messianic process. It is part of Geula. And Rav Kook pointed out, based on the Gemara, that if the Jewish people were on a super high madrega, Mashiach would come by miracles. But if we're not on such a high madrega level, it has to come gradually through political process, through war, because we're not, you know, we don't necessarily merit an amazing, sudden miracle. But the Geula comes gradually, a little bit at a time. And this is part of the Tahalich. Tahalich is process. This is part of the process of Geula. Right, so this is a Shita that's connected to that Tehillim. And I do want to point out that this beautiful Shita has a bit of a tough edge to it, politically. Because according to this Shita, let's go back to the controversy. I'm sorry, Shita just means approach. According to this approach, here's the following. You know, one of the big halachic controversies, and here the Rebbe has a very interesting psak. We talked about this, but it's worthwhile to bring it up again. That is, are we allowed to give back parts of the land of Israel in order to make peace, to try to make peace?
No.
With well, okay. So let me just. Yeah, okay, I know that that's the rule that you heard, but I want to give you a little more background because I know that's the Rebbe's famous psak. But let me give you a little background on it. Right, the issue is, you know, the state of Israel has already given back different parts of this land to Palestinian Authority, etc. And of course, it hasn't worked very well. But is it halakhically permitted? Now, here is the thing: some opinions say, well, if it could save lives, yes. Pikuach nefesh, to save a life, you can give back any part of Israel, even Jerusalem if you had to.
What?
Well, the argument is, let's imagine you could save Jewish lives. Now, let me point out the following. When the Rebbe said you could not give back land, well, let me point out, again, he obviously doesn't need my agreement. I mean, he is 100% right, but let me just explain something. The Rebbe said giving back land is not going to save Jewish lives. It's going to endanger them by putting Jews closer. So I hope you understand that in principle, if we were to ask the Rebbe, which is more important, holding on to the Eretz Yisrael or saving Jewish life, the Rebbe would say saving Jewish life is more important. You understand? Is there any point that you understand this? The Rebbe was not saying land is so important that no matter what, you hold on to the land. The Rebbe's judgment was very pragmatic.
Right.
He said, listen, I accept the theory that if you could save a life, give up the land. But I'm telling you, it ain't going to work. Again, I, at the risk of repeating myself too much, I want to be sure you understand this. Because as opposed to the Dati Leumi community, Dati Leumi community said, you can't give back land because since the ability to have to make this nation is part of the messianic process, if you give back land, you're going backwards in the process of Moshiach. That's a very... Now, the bottom line might be the same as the Rebbe, but it's a very, very different reasoning. The Rebbe based it on the pragmatic issue of what will save Jewish lives. According to the Dati Leumi, this is what they call the hard edge of their approach, even if it seems to be the case that by not giving land, you know, a million Jews are going to die, they say, you got to take that risk. You know what I'm saying? It's a whole different analysis.
Yes.
But that's what I call the hard edge of this very beautiful, beautiful thought. Okay, so far I've given you two extreme views, the Ture Karta and the Dati Leumi view of Rav Kook. And Rav Kook, again, is a very beautiful view. Rav Kook was an extremely great, great, wonderful, wonderful person. Again, he was truly the eternal optimist. In fact, let me tell you a little story about Rav Kook. Rav Kook was the eternal optimist because he really saw the Pintel Yid and all sorts of people who were very, very far from Torah. Now, maybe, you know, if you want, you could credit his Chabad background for it, if you want, but because, as he said, he was close to Chabad, although he was not formally Chabad. Have you heard of Eliezer ben Yehuda? A little story. Yeah.
When did he live?
Rav Kook died in 1930s. So Rav Kook died in the 20th century.
So is he close with any of the Baal Shemas?
It would have been the Rashab.
So was he close?
I don't know if he was really close, but he had a relationship with the Rishab. Yeah.
Was he close to the Rebbe called Manitou?
Which Rebbe?
There's a famous rabbi who is nicknamed as Manitou. He's quite famous in the French community. It's a nickname.
Manitou is his name?
Yes.
I don't know. I can check. I don't even heard the name. He lived during the 20s and 30s.
Probably, I can.
Okay, check. I'll check. Now, Rav Kook. Now, it's very interesting. You know, Rav Kook is buried on the Mount of Olives, and there's so many things. You know, great rabbis have very elaborate monuments. In his monument, it only gives three dates. It says he came to Yafo because he was first a rabbi in Yafo, Tel Aviv, Yafo. It says came to Yafo this year. You know, gave the year. Came to Yerushalayim another year, went up to heaven the third year. It's only three things that it says. It's came to Yafo, came to Yerushalayim, came to heaven. That's all it says about
his
tombstone. That's what it says. Those are the three things it says. Right?
He's a special guy.
Because he said that's the only thing that counted, the fact that he came to Eretz Yisrael. That's what he loved. And in fact, he used to, when people weren't looking, he would sometimes literally prostrate himself on the ground, and he would kiss the ground of Eretz Yisrael.
I did that once.
He would just kiss it. Was it what then?
I've done that every time I land.
Yeah. Try to find out. Yeah, yeah. That's right. It's a Gemara. The Gemara actually says that there were rabbis when they would come from Babylonia to Israel, they would bow down and kiss the rocks, kiss the stones of Eretz Yisrael. Now, let me mention there's a third view about the state of Israel.
Who's Dati Leumi?
Well, now Tilia Mi means religious Zionist. Now, who are they? So, again, I'm going to use caricatures. They're the people who wear knitted yarmulkes.
So it's like...
So, for example, you could tell I'm not that Tilia Mi, at least officially.
And like high socks and stuff?
No. Okay, there are two types of knitted yarmulkes. If you have the big white knitted yarmulke and the knee socks, you're probably in a Ture Karta. But if you have the smaller knitted yarmulke, and you don't wear socks at all, you wear sandals, and your shirt is out, and you don't wear a jacket, I hate to be stereotypical like this, you are what is called you are Dati Liumi, religious Zionist. If you wear a dark suit and a yarmulke like this, you're called Haredi, ultra-Orthodox. Okay? So everybody in Israel has a label. I remember I was at a wedding. I was at a wedding. Just to give you an example, how Dati Liumi is very informal. It's kind of cute in a way. And I was at a wedding, and I heard a rabbi speaking from a loudspeaker. A rabbi was giving a drasha in Hebrew and everything else. And I'm craning my neck. I'm trying to see who's the rabbi here. All I see is a guy with his shirt out and no jacket and long hair and . He says, "Where's the rabbi talking?" He says, "That was the rabbi talking." You know, they're very informal in that way. But again, you understand. I'm simplifying this for you. But that's the idea. In fact, in Israel, there's even an expression, "Kippa Seruga," knitted kippa, refers to a dati liumi. Now there is a third view, which you might call the silent majority view, and that is the following. They look at the ability to have a state of Israel as a gift from Hashem, a wonderful gift that Hashem gave us in the aftermath of the Holocaust. Remember, we have to remember the dates here. You know, the Holocaust, World War II, was from 1939, basically, to 1945. And in those 6 years, 6 million Jews were exterminated. One-third of the Jewish people. And many of those Jews were the greatest tzaddikim and the greatest gedolim and the greatest righteous people. And this was an unbelievable, unbelievable tragedy, a tragedy that, you know, we really cannot comprehend. And I'm sure almost everybody here has family that they didn't know because of this. I myself never knew any of my grandparents because of the Holocaust, among other things as well. And you could see how crushed the Jewish people were. And God gave them a gift. God gave them a kiss. God gave them an embrace after all that suffering. And that was the ability to have a state and the ability to have a place where Jews could come. So it's a beautiful, beautiful gift that Hashem gave us. But this is where it differs from Dati Liumi. It doesn't have messianic implications, meaning it's not part of the coming of the Mashiach. One shouldn't invest the state with a type of holiness, so to speak. Mashiach will come the way it'll come, but we don't look at this as part of the state. And thus, there are people that say, they say the prayer for Israel, but they don't say the words, the beginning of redemption, because that presupposes it's part of the messianic process. So this is a view that is grateful for the state of Israel and supports the state of Israel, but does not believe it's part of the Mashiach. And that's why politically they're more willing to give up land. Here's where the Rebbe said, you can't do it. Didn't hear you.
Which people think like that?
Many, many Orthodox people think this way. In fact, I would have to say a majority of Orthodox people look at the state of Israel in that particular way, as a gift from God in the aftermath of the Holocaust, but they don't invest it with messianic implications. But as I say, I'm not telling you which view to choose, but these are three views. Now, we have one, two, and three. Now, view one will certainly not celebrate Yom HaTzmaut. View one will basically say, Yom HaTzmaut is a tragic day. That's view one. View two and three will celebrate Yom HaTzmaut, but they'll look at it in a different way. They'll look at it as part of the Mashiach process, or they'll look at it as a gift from God. Now, this has implications, because how do you celebrate Yom HaTzimut? Right, so people have parties and this and that. Barbecues are the big Israeli thing on Yom HaTzimut. But one of the liturgical issues is Hallel. And I'll tell you that this can sometimes make and break whether a rabbi will get a job in America. You know, when a rabbi interviews for a job in an Orthodox synagogue, so one of the questions the rabbi will be asked is, what is your position on the recitation of Hallel on Yom HaTzimut? Everyone knows what Hallel is, right? Hallel is the special Tehillim that we say on Chagim, on holidays. Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, Chanukah, Rosh Chodesh. So do you say Hallel on Yom HaTzimut? And if you say it, do you say it with a blessing, with Hashem's name, or just Tehillim? So, some people say Hallel with a blessing. They treat Yom HaTzimut. Now, it's not a Yom Tov because you're allowed to do work, you're allowed to drive, but they'll treat it like Chanukah. Chanukah is also not a Yom Tov, but we say Hallel because we gained independence from the Greek oppression. So they argue Yom HaTzimut is like Chanukah. And you say not half Hallel like Rosh Chodesh, you say a whole Hallel with a blessing, with a bracha. This is the opinion of the Rabbanut, the Israeli chief rabbinate, based on Rav Kook's idea.
So they do say it with a blessing.
Yes, yes. Other opinions say that we don't have the power to make new holidays. You know, we're not like the rabbis of the Talmud. So at most, we don't have the authority to make a new holiday, so we can say Hallel because it's Tehillim, but we say it without a blessing. Okay? I'm giving you different views. I'm not telling you what to do.
But you said the Haredim say Hallel?
No. So here's the thing. Haredim actually don't say Hallel at all. I'm giving you three views. The Dati Leumi people following the Rabbanut generally say Hallel with a bracha.
Okay.
Many Orthodox, what's called modern Orthodox Jews in America, they will say Hallel without a bracha because they consider it a holiday, but they say that we don't have the authority after the Gemara to make new holidays, so we can't make it a full holiday. But in the Haredi world, in the ultra-Orthodox world, they generally do not say Hallel at all. Not because they're Neturei Karta people, but rather they simply say that they're very cautious. They don't like to add any rituals to... My grandfather didn't do it. Of course, that was before 1948, so I don't do it. It's kind of that idea.
Some Chardal communities do say Hallel without a bracha in Israel.
I didn't even mention Chardal. Chardal is an American... yeah, that's very cute. Chardal means mustard, right? We do have mustard, but it's an abbreviation. Because we have Haredi, which is ultra-Orthodox, and we have Dati Leumi, which is more modern religious Zionist. But then you have an amalgamation of people who are ultra-Orthodox religious Zionists. And that spells Chardal, Charedi Dati Leumi. And it's mustard because it's very pungent. It's a very heady mixture of strong taste. And you're correct. Chardal would not say the bracha like Charedim, but they will say Hallel like Dati Leumi, right? And that's correct. So Chardal is an interesting mixture.
Wait, Dati Leumi will say half bracha?
No, most Dati Leumi will say it with a bracha. Most Charedim will not say it at all. And Chardal, you say, and many American Orthodox people say it without a bracha. Okay? Now, this may sound like a minor point to you, and really, really, in some ways it is a minor point, because the most important thing is to be grateful. How you express the gratitude maybe is less important. But I will tell you practically that in American synagogues, this is a surprisingly divisive issue. People will get up and scream about it. And one thing I can tell you, the one thing Hashem doesn't want is for Jews to fight. That much I can say for sure. But people will scream. Some people will scream if you don't say a bracha. And some people will scream if you do say a bracha. And people will walk out and everything else. And this can make and break. So if you know, when a rabbi is interviewing for a job, he better have a good answer for this.
Yeah.
Yeah, I remember. You know, I mean, I was asked whatever it would be. I just said whatever the show wants to do is fine. Okay.
Diplomatic.
Okay. Right. Okay. But that's the most important thing. The most important thing is, I think, whether you say Hallel or not, I'll leave to you, and you can ask your rabbinic authority. I don't know if that's me or somebody else. But the one emotion that one does have is Hakaras HaTov, gratitude to Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
That really, you have to know that the fact that there are Jews, and the fact that we have a country, and the fact that there's so much that can be done here, and that we can live here, is something to be tremendously grateful to our Kaddish Baruch Hu. And whether it's Yom HaTzmut or some other day is also less important. You know, technically you can be grateful some other day too. You know, things don't have to be tied to a specific day, but the general emotion of not taking Hashem's kindnesses for granted is a very, very essential part of being a Jew. In fact, the very word Jew means that. A Jew is, in Hebrew, is, of course, Yehudi. Yehudi comes from the word hoda'ah, to give thanks. So what is the translation of a Jew? A person who gives thanks to Hashem. Okay? Thankful person. A person without that capacity to give thanks to Hashem is not really a Jew in that way. Okay? So that's the central message that you're supposed to remember. Okay? Okay, you all have a good week and a good Yom HaTzmaut.
Thank you.
Thank you so much,
Father.
I have a question from someone who's not here today.